See, I have set before you today life and prosperity, death and adversity. If you obey the commandments of the Lord your God, that I am commanding you today, by loving the Lord your God, walking in his ways, and observing his commandments, decrees, and ordinances, then you shall live and become numerous, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land that you are entering to possess. But if your heart turns away and you do not hear, but are led astray to bow down to other gods and serve them, I declare to you today that you shall perish. You shall not live long in the land that you are crossing the Jordan to enter and possess. I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, blessing and curses. Choose life so that you and your descendants may live, loving the Lord your God, obeying him, and holding fast to him. For that means life to you and the length of days, so that you may live in the land that the Lord swore to give to your ancestors, to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob. Holy wisdom, holy word. Thanks be to God.
So, today we have the Exodus story that you heard Margaret read. In that story, the slaves in Egypt were so cruelly treated that they lost faith in that order of their world. They lost faith in the Egyptian Empire. And so they cried out for help, and their cries were answered by God. They escaped their slavery and embarked on a long journey through the harsh landscape of the Sinai Peninsula. Along the way, the group learned a new way to see the world, based on the radically different values that came from believing in a God who stood with slaves. They became a tough, cohesive group. It was this group that gathered on the shore of the Jordan River. On the other side of the Jordan was the land they had been seeking. Unlike the Sinai wilderness, this was the land that could support farming. The soil was rich enough that people could farm it, which meant that it was a land where people could settle down, build houses, and develop a basic sense of predictability. The only problem was that there were people already living there. The people of Canaan were not Egyptians, but they shared a similar way of seeing the world as the Egyptians. And they organized their world in ways that were similar to the Egyptians. Their gods had different names than the Egyptian gods, but acted in a similar manner. Like the Egyptian Empire, the people of Canaan supported an order based on violence. Such an order inevitably led to injustice. In the story, Moses was aware that the greatest challenge of the long Exodus was to be found in Canaan. It was the challenge that the escaped slaves might abandon the radically different path of the radically different God that had rescued them from slavery. It's easy to see why this was such a threat. Once they entered Canaan, they'd be living very different lives than they had while they were on the run in Sinai. They'd be moving into lands where the normal way of living followed the principles and practices of domination. In some ways, it would be easier to settle in and get along with their neighbors and share the common worldview of the people of Canaan. If they chose to follow the values and practices of their God, these Hebrews would be an odd minority in Canaan, and their truth would be a threat to people in power. Before these refugees was a land filled with opportunity and risk. Moses said it was a choice between life and death. The land on the other side of the river offered the community both outcomes. The choice as to which outcome would be theirs was dependent upon the people following the will of their God, lived out in concrete forms of commandments and ordinances. Several of these can be found in the book of Deuteronomy. Sharing food with the hungry, forgiving debts, preventing excessive wealth, sharing hospitality with runaway slaves, not charging interest on loans, paying hired hands promptly, leaving some of the harvest in the fields for the disadvantaged. As Old Testament scholar Walter Brueggemann put it, these rules help the community refuse to reduce social relationships to power, force, greed, and brutality. And so in today's story, Moses laid it out for them. They needed to make a conscious choice about the decision of which direction their lives and community were about to take. Were they going to go along and blend in, or were they going to follow their God? If we believe something radically different than the world around us, it's important for us to have those moments in our lives where we stop and say out loud and quite clearly that what we believe and where we stand. To be silent about our choice is to allow those around us to assume that we support the status quo. A few years ago, before it was the law of the land, the United Church of Christ National Synod came out in support of same-sex marriage. That well-publicized decision put some pastors in the difficult position of having to denounce or defend that vote. Some pastors undoubtedly lost their jobs. Some congregations withdrew from the United Church of Christ. Perhaps if they hadn't been put on the spot by the synod, those pastors could have stayed and maybe slowly led their congregation to see things differently. Perhaps those churches would not have withdrawn and over time changed. What was the faithful choice? For me, the principle of our faith asks us, who is most harmed? On one side, you have disgruntled churchgoers who see their faith lived out by condemning the sexual orientation of someone else. On the other side, you have lesbian, gay, bisexual, and transgendered youth committing suicide in much higher numbers than their straight friends. A study of youth in grades 7 to 12 found that lesbian, gay, and bisexual youth were more than twice as likely to have attempted suicide as their heterosexual peers. This increased rate of suicide stems from rejection by their parents, by their peers, and the society in general. These kids need adults to stand up for them. This outweighs the possibility of eventually winning over bigoted church members. The argument about homosexuality in the Bible is based on six texts whose cultural context is unclear. On the other hand, there's real clarity about the Bible's stand against hoarding wealth, with hundreds and hundreds of texts in support of sharing. Jesus says nothing about homosexuality, but he's very clear about economic equity. Right now, a couple of thousand congregations in the United Methodist Church are pulling out of the denomination because they believe the denomination isn't strong enough in its denunciation of the lesbian, gay, bisexual, and transgendered community. These congregations don't seem to have a problem with the lack of denunciation of the practice of hoarding wealth. Condemning the LGBT community is only costly to the LGBT community. Condemning the practices of the wealthy would cost these conservative congregations members and money. It's a practical, if not faithful, choice. Across the nation, former General Michael Flynn is leading a series of Trump rallies cloaked in Christian language and symbolism. It's called the Reawaken Tour. The tour is kind of modeled on tent revivals, complete with full immersion baptisms. Jesus is invoked as the supporter of the event, an event where hatred is aimed at liberals, the government, Jewish people, the LGBT community, and journalists. They are clearly proclaiming the righteousness of partisan violence. Leading up to the elections of 1928, the Nazi Party had gatherings all across Germany. They put a great deal of time and energy to spread a similar message of hate and the need for righteous violence. In 1928, the economy in Germany was good. In those elections, the Nazis lost badly. But a year later, the stock market crashed and the German economy collapsed. And in the subsequent elections, the Nazis won big and Hitler became chancellor. Most Christians in Germany were quite willing to throw their Jewish neighbors under the bus when times were hard and a scapegoat wanted. The Christianity that stirs up hate and justifies violence and oppression is a form of Christianity that has abandoned the Jesus of the Gospels and instead uses the name of Jesus to endorse beliefs and actions that stand in opposition to what Jesus said and did. Such folks are still a minority in the Christian world. On the other side of the spectrum, there are people who advocate for the radical implications of the power of love, the power that Jesus championed. These folks, too, are a minority. In between are most people who call themselves Christians. In good times, they're willing to be a little kind and broad-minded. In hard times, they may be willing to join the crowds and looking for scapegoats, unless there is a known and powerful alternative. Our economic system is unstable and unsustainable. Maybe sooner, maybe later, but hard times are coming. We need to sow the seeds of a radical, nonviolent, just worldview now, to prevent the nightmare chaos of reinvigorated fascism. It's important to choose and take a stand for what we believe. Each person, congregation, and generation stands at the place where choices must be made. To get to a place of hope, we'll need to face conflict and loss. It's safer to whisper our beliefs to those who agree with us. But if we want to offer a clear alternative to the loud voices of fear and hate, we need to find ways to be loud about the path of love and justice. The places of choice, challenge, and hope, our River Jordan, are found in the struggles for justice. We can choose the safety of silent acquiescence or the risks of opposing violent people and systems. Real hope comes from accepting the costs and joys of faithfulness to the work of God's love. And that hope is our good news. Amen.